Your Bible's with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book, a book that lays out the marching orders for the church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through this great book of Acts, that you would give us wisdom and give us hope, give us courage. Fill us, Lord, with the Spirit of God that we might carry out the commands that you've given us to take the gospel to a lost and hurting and dying world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke, who wrote this great book. We thank you, Lord, for the direction and guidance and wisdom that you gave him. Now help us, Lord, that we might benefit from his wisdom, and, Lord, that we might understand what the book of Acts is all about, and that it might help us that we might love Jesus more than we've ever loved Jesus before. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done, and ask that you bless the message today. Keep my lips from error, and it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am extremely excited today to start a new study on the book of Acts. A couple of years ago, I finished up a three-year study on the book of Luke, and what we have in the book of Acts is like Luke, book 2. In the very first verse, Luke says this, "I wrote the first narrative, which is the Gospel of Luke, to record all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So the book of Acts is a continuation of that doing and teaching of Jesus. Now, as you open up your Bibles, you may see the title there is the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to know the title is not inspired by God. It could have easily have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It could have also been the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, we have a messianic psalm. It is a psalm where God the Father has given a promise to God the Son. And this is the promise: "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That prophecy is fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which, by the way, is the most important verse in the book of Acts. It is the outline for the entire book of Acts. Jesus said this, "But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." This backs up the promise that Jesus gave to Simon Peter after Peter made his great confession of faith. After Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You are Peter. And upon this rock," speaking of that great confession of faith, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The book of Acts starts in a little tiny room with a small group of disciples. They're huddled together. They're scared, filled with fear and trepidation. But the book ends up quite different. For it ends up telling us about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And where is he? He is in Rome, the very hub of the entire Roman Empire. And although he's under house arrest, the Scripture says he is preaching Christ with great boldness. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the book of Acts this way. The starting point, the fundamental thing, is that Christianity is about Jesus. I've written to you already about him, said Luke in effect, and I'm going to tell you more about him. Christianity is not a teaching, it is a person. It is not merely a moral outlook that is to be applied in the realm of politics. You start with an historical person. Luke was a pure historian. He was given an account of events and of facts. The Lord Jesus Christ was the theme of the preaching of the early church. He is the theme of the Gospel of Luke. He is the theme of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is a great encouragement to me, especially in the light of the great cultural shift that we've seen in America over the last decade, where Christians are viewed as being archaic and irrelevant and insignificant, pretty much stupid. And that's the way we're looked on today. What are we going to do about that? The book of Acts gives us great hope. And not only does it give us great hope, but it gives us a certainty of success. The gospel message will not fail. The light shines brightest when the atmosphere is the darkest. Now that does not mean that we have a promise that God is going to turn America around. That may never happen. I hope it happens. It could happen. It happened in the nation of Wales in the first of the 1900s. The nation of Wales experienced a nationwide revival where over 80% of the nation came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Would to God that would happen to us. But it might not. And if it doesn't, that's okay. God's not dependent on America. So once again, I'm not saying that God's going to turn America around. What I am saying is this: Jesus Christ is Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Our hope is not in government. It is not in technology. It is not in education. It is not in social experiments. Our hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there is no obstacle that is too great for Jesus to overcome. There is no sinner that is too hard for Jesus to break. There is no bondage or addiction that is too great for Jesus Christ to conquer. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So today, I want us to start a study on what I consider to be one of the most important books of the Bible, and I believe for our day and time, it is truly important. 4 points that I want to share with you in these 11 verses today. Number one, most excellent Theophilus. Look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In the Gospel of Luke, he dedicated the book to this same guy, Theophilus. And in that book, he called him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, if you go on deeper into the book of Acts, you'll find that he uses that very same term to describe both Festus and Felix, who were Roman governors. So this tells us that Theophilus was a very powerful man, and a very wealthy man. Now, tradition says that Luke had been a slave of Theophilus and was his own personal physician. Most Bible scholars believe that that Theophilus, in Luke's early days when he was a teenager, saw great potential and wisdom and great intellect in this man. And so he said, I'm going to send you to medical school. And he did. And he sent him to medical school, and he got this good education and learned how to be a great doctor. Still a slave, though. And he came back to Theophilus, became his personal physician. And so Luke was taking care of him both medically and physically. Then later on, Luke, after being converted, had the opportunity to share the gospel with Theophilus. And evidently, Theophilus at that trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, was Theophilus his true name? Many think it was probably a nickname that was given to him by Luke, and that name means friend of God, a term of great admiration and great affection. Well, tradition says that Theophilus later set Luke free as a slave. Because Theophilus came to know Christ, realized that he probably shouldn't have slaves, and set him free. And set him free in order that he could go and serve the Lord with the Apostle Paul. And that was a great and glorious thing. Then Paul died. And Theophilus and Luke met again. And he said, Theophilus said to Luke, "This is what I want to do for you. I want to fund your writing. And I want you to write all the things that Jesus did and taught, and all the things that Jesus will continue to do, the things that Jesus will continue to teach." He said, "I'll pay for your housing. I'll pay for your food. I'll pay for your writing material. You just write under the inspiration of God's Spirit." And he did. Luke wrote some glorious things in this scripture. And these two scriptures in both Luke and the book of Acts. Did you realize that we have more words recorded by Luke in the New Testament than any other New Testament writer? Even more so than the Apostle Paul. He wrote extensively. But how do we know that it was Luke that wrote these two books, especially the book of Acts? How do we know it was him? Well, if you go through the book of Acts and Luke, you will find there are 50 different expressions or terms that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And they are all medical. That would make sense that a doctor would be the one that would have written this. And not only that, but we also come to find out that in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, when he records Paul being in Troas, he said that Luke met up with him there in Troas. And after that, he changes pronouns. And he quits talking about they, and he starts talking about we. We also know that Luke was a Gentile. And as you go through the book of Luke, and as you go through the book of Acts, you will see his very deep, wonderful appreciation of the fact that God is not just working with ethnic Israel, but God is working very powerfully with people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Luke is teaching that race is not a factor in the church, that God is not concerned about the ethnic blood that is coursing through your veins, that God is not concerned about the color of your skin, whether you're white or black or yellow or red or swarthy or brown or pink with polka dots. That's not his concern. His concern is this, is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling your heart? Is Jesus ruling over your personal life? Are you following the Lamb of God? So Luke wrote the book of Acts and dedicated it to his friend and philanthropist, Theophilus. He wrote it sometime between 62 and 64 A.D. All right, the second point is the 40 days of preparation, verses 1 through 3. In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. From the time of Passover to the time of Pentecost was a period of 40 days. Now, numbers are very important in the Bible. For example, the number 3 represents God. God is a Trinity. He is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3 is a picture of God. 7 is a picture of holiness. You go to the book of Revelation, you see all kinds of sevens. 7 stars, 7 angels, 7 letters, 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 vials, 7 trumpets. All these sevens representing the holiness of God. The number 6 represents man. It comes short of number 7. 666 is a picture of the unholy Trinity. Then there's 10, and it's multiples of 10. That represents completeness. In the book of Revelation, you have the 1,000 years. What does that represent? 10 times 10 times 10, it is the complete length of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Well, what about this number 40? We see that all the way through Scripture, don't we? 40 is a symbol of the birth of something new. It is the gestation time, the time of preparation for a new thing. How long is a lady's pregnancy? It's not 9 months. It's 40 weeks. When it was raining during the time of Noah and the flood came, how long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. And then God birthed them into a new day. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? For 40 years until God could birth them into the promised land. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan and he was fasting and praying, that went on for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was birthed in to his public ministry. So here Luke tells us there were 40 days of preparation where the disciples were being prepared to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? So that the New Testament church could be birthed. Now I want to stop here a minute and make a statement about the danger of extremes. And I see two extremes here that people can take and still do take in the church today that I think are harmful. There's one group of Christians who wants to say that the church is just a new thing. That there's no real connection between the old covenant believers and the new covenant believers. We're just a new thing. And it needs to be that radical separation. You don't need to have any connection between the two. Just look at it as something new that God's done. I think that's wrong. There's another group who sees such a strong connection between the old covenant believers and the new covenant believers that they fail to see any difference in what God's really doing in the New Testament church. I think both views can be dangerous. There is a great connection between the old covenant believers and the new covenant believers. But we also need to see that there's a newness and a freshness of what God's doing in the new covenant that is absolutely glorious. Now, one view is absolutely heretical. That view is that the Holy Spirit was not really even functioning during the time of the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament time, that God, the Holy Spirit, wasn't really doing anything. That didn't really start. His ministry didn't start till Pentecost, where he began to fill people, the believers, with his Spirit. Folks, that's heretical. The Holy Spirit is God. He is just as much God as the Father and as the Son. He is just eternal as God the Father and God the Son. He took part in creation. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit hovered above the waters as God was creating this earth. He gave power to the prophets to preach, and he gave inspiration to the prophets to write down the words of Old Testament Scripture. He gave power to the armies of Israel to fight. He gave wisdom to people like Solomon. And how is a person saved in the Old Testament? Saved the same way we are. If we were dead in our sins now, as in the New Testament time, they were dead in their sins back then. And God, the Holy Spirit, had to regenerate their heart in order that they might repent, in order that they might believe, in order that they might be saved. But there's a difference in how the Holy Spirit ministers in the New Covenant time. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit moves upon us and indwells us, so there's this constant, continual, everlasting filling of the Spirit of God that is there. We as New Testament believers get to enjoy that. The Old Testament believers did not have the privilege of enjoying that type of filling of the Holy Spirit. That's one example of the two extremes. The Old Testament is filled with types, pictures, and symbols. The New Testament, with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the reality and the substance. The covenants are not separate dispensations where God, during a period of time, tests man in a certain way. Man fails the test. God kicks that dispensation out and then brings in another one. Where man fails again and God kicks that one out. No, no, no. The Scripture teaches us that it is built on covenant. The covenants build on each other like a flower. There's the seed, and then there's the root, and then there's the stem, and then finally it blossoms out into a beautiful flower. Folks, the New Testament church with its head and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the blossom out flower. Still connected to the stem, still connected to the root, but but now blossomed out in fullness. So I want you to keep that balance in mind as we're going through the book of Acts. The New Testament church is connected to Old Testament Israel. In the Old Testament, we had the promise of the Messiah. In the New Testament, we have the Messiah. In the Old Testament, God was choosing His people primarily out of ethnic Israel. In the New Testament, God's elect come from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So keep that balance in mind. Connected by covenant, but different in fulfillment. So what did Jesus do during that 40-day period of time? Jesus came in His resurrected body, and He met with the disciples, and He taught them. Verse 3 says, with many, many proofs. So Jesus, during that 40 days, just kept showing up. He'd show up in the upper room. He'd show up at the Sea of Galilee. Showed up many times. And they would talk with Him and listen, and He would teach them. Can you imagine some of the questions that they must have asked Him? Jesus, what does it feel like to be dead? Jesus, what did it feel like when the Holy Spirit of God just got a hold of your body and resurrected you to eternal life? What did that feel like? Oh, Jesus, we're scared we can't do it. We're scared that we're not going to be able to carry out the plans that You've got for us. We're sinful and we're weak. What can we do? And Lord, what if we get killed out trying to share the gospel? When are we going to get our resurrected bodies? Jesus sat down with them and taught them. What was that like? You ever thought about that? What was it like to have Jesus, the resurrected Christ, sitting down and teaching you truth? I think we got a little example of that in 24th chapter of Luke, where Jesus, in His resurrected body, met with a guy named Cleopas and his friend, who I believe to be his wife. And I want to read that to you. Verse 28 through 32 in Luke 24. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening. The day is now far spent. So He went in to stay with them. When He was at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, now listen to this carefully, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scripture? They said, when Jesus taught us, our hearts burned down inside. You ever experienced that? Preacher preaching powerfully, and you hear the Word of God. The Word of God enters your mind and just flows down your heart, and you just feel like it's burning. All of a sudden, you want to love Jesus more. All of a sudden, you want to know Jesus better. All of a sudden, you want to serve Jesus more diligently. All of a sudden, Jesus is all that matters. Now, I've experienced that, listening to some powerful preacher. Can you imagine what it would have been like to listen to the resurrected Jesus Himself? That's what happened with them. I mean, day after day, during this 40 days, they kept meeting with Him. Jesus kept teaching, and they never got over it. See what Jesus is doing? He's birthing the church by preparing His disciples. After all those post-resurrection appearances during those 40 days, you think anybody could have talked to them and told them and convinced them that Jesus was not really alive? No way. All the demons in hell couldn't have convinced them that. They knew better. They knew better. They were getting prepared. The church was being birthed. Then Jesus gave them a command and a promise, verse 4 and 5. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father is the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will indwell them, convict them, comfort them, encourage them, and embolden them to witness. Point 3 is kingdom questions. Look at verse 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. I love what John Calvin said about this verse, verse 6. He said, there are as many eras in this question as there are words in this question. I think he's right. Despite all the teaching and instruction that Jesus has given these disciples about the gospel and what it is and what it entails, they're still all hung up on ethnic Israel. They're still thinking somehow that the main purpose of the Messiah is to take Israel and to lift them up in might and honor above all the other nations. And they said, Jesus, we want to know, when's it going to happen? Jesus got very blunt with them. He said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. He said, this is what you need to know. And he goes on to verse 8. Verse 8 is the key verse for the entire book of Acts. It is the outline for the book of Acts. It is the mission for those disciples, and it's the mission for the church today. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the other parts of the earth. Now I'm going to challenge you to do something. Between now and next Sunday morning, I want you to memorize Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And every time when I come up, stand up in this pulpit to preach to you from the book of Acts, I want you to meditate on it and think about it. And I believe that will be extremely helpful. Picture the disciples huddled together in this little room. The resurrected Christ is standing right there before them. They're afraid, they're scared, and they're intimidated. They're shaken with nervous anxiety. They don't feel confident to do anything, much less to reach the world with the gospel. But Jesus gives them assurance. He says, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive that. And you will then be my witnesses. Folks, Christians, that's your calling. You may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be a seminary professor. You may not be called to be a Sunday school teacher. But every single believer in this congregation is called to be a witness. That's important. You were not saved just for privilege. You were saved for purpose, to glorify God through your witness. Takes us to the final point, the angelic promise, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Luke tells us that Jesus was actually ascended to heaven from a place called Bethany. It was the Mount of Olives. Bethany is about 3/4 mile away from Jerusalem. So Jesus is standing there with him. He blesses them. And then he lifts up his hands and he's taken up into heaven. Now, how is he taken? Verse 9 tells us he's taken in a cloud. What is that cloud? I believe that cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that cloud is the same cloud that led the children of Israel when they were wandering the wilderness for 40 years. I believe that cloud is the same cloud that hovered between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. I believe that same cloud is the cloud that we're going to see when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. What is that cloud? It is the visible, manifest, majestic, glorious, holy presence of God Almighty Himself. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to see it, and we're going to be in such awe. When the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, they saw it, and boy, were they awed. Picture them gazing into heaven, filled with awe, just looking at His majesty. I mean, I can just see their mouths hanging open as they're looking at all that. But they're not just filled with awe, they're also filled with grief, because they know that Jesus is leaving and that He's not going to be coming back and sharing truth and teaching them physically anymore. He's not going to be with them in a physical sense. And so they're standing there looking up, and tears are rolling down their cheeks. Then the Scripture says that two angels appeared. One of the angels reaches over and taps them on the shoulder. This is a wake-up call. And he says, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who just left you to go into heaven will so come again in like manner. The angels were saying, all right, boys, you got your marching orders. Now you go, this is what you do next, and you wait. You tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. But then once the promise of the Father comes, and you are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, then verse 8 comes into play. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The angel says, be his witnesses. Remember Jesus. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. Remember the ascension. And then when you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, go out and turn the world upside down for Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, glorious passage of Scripture. And we read it, Lord, we try to put ourselves into their place, and it's hard to imagine what went on in their heart as they watched Jesus ascend back into heaven, as they were waiting for the promise of the Father, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their life, that they might carry out the command that Jesus gave them to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might not just think about what that calling was, but that we might experience it. Heavenly Father, we love you today. We thank you most for sending Jesus to die on a horrible cross, to be raised from the dead, to break the power of death, that our sin might be forgiven, pardoned, that we might have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, so that we would all know that when we stand before God in that final judgment, that God won't be looking at us because we come so short, that He will be looking at the perfect righteousness of His Son who died as our substitute. Jesus, guide us and direct us that we might be so deeply appreciative of what you did for us that our lives would truly count for Christ's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.